Would you turn in your Bibles to our text for this morning, which is found in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verses 18 through 24. Here is the word of God from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 18, and these are the words of Jesus. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. I will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Lord, we thank you for your word and the Spirit who teaches us this word and applies it to our hearts. And we pray, O God, for the encouragement that comes from hearing the voice of Jesus speaking to us through this text. Make us obedient to it, make us faithful, and help us, as he asked his disciples to do so many centuries ago, help us to trust him and to follow his instructions. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin with a question you might not be expecting. What does a wedding ring represent? Well, that might differ between husband and wife, depending on whether you're the husband or the wife, but let us focus on just one thing that both must agree to. Commitment. A wedding ring represents the mutual commitment of a husband and wife to one another. That commitment is to be faithful to each other in the sight of God, to keep the vows they've made till death parts them. And that includes a commitment to love, a commitment to faithfulness, and also mutual support and so forth. But then that brings up the question about marriage. What is marriage? Well, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 22 and following, marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church and individual Christians as well, who are all part of that church. Any person who comes to faith in Christ is part of a mutually committed relationship between Christ and them. Here, Jesus is continuing to comfort his disciples after telling them he is leaving. Now he adds to all of that a promise that from this time forward, their relationship will include a mutual commitment in which death will not part them. That applies, of course, to the original 11 disciples, but it also applies, after all these centuries still, to you as a Christian today. So let's see how this works. First of all, if you are a Christian, Jesus is committed to you as one of his disciples. As we mentioned before, Jesus is still dealing with the grief of his disciples at the news that he's leaving. We saw this in verses 1 through 3. We saw it in verses 16 and 17. And we see it here. He has called them to trust him. He's told them of their future ministry, and that he will be praying for the Holy Spirit to be given to them to enable them to do that ministry. And he's promised on the basis of that a powerful ministry. And he's promised to answer a prayer that his disciples would pray in his name. Look at verses 12 and 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do also. In greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But now he makes one more promise in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, by coming to them, he means three things, though the commentaries differ on this. The first thing he refers to is his resurrection. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. The world, that means everyone else, will see me no more. But you, my disciples, will behold me. You will see me. And that was true. After he died on the cross, we have no record of his interaction with anyone but his disciples. So the world would see him no more. But the disciples certainly did behold him over the course of the 40 days following that. The second thing he is referring to is the promise of the Holy Spirit, whom he has identified himself with. Go back to verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because, and this is the important part, he abides with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus has done that, and the Holy Spirit, because he and this Holy Spirit are both God, he has abided with them. And now he says, you will know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And that's going to continue, he's saying. That's why he says, I will not leave you orphans. But the third thing, I believe, with some commentators, not all, but most of them, he ultimately is also referring to his second coming, when every believer will see him along with the rest of the world. That's what he means by coming to them. His resurrection appearances, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, and his return. And as you read of the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, they are clearly very, very confident of Jesus' presence with them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. The disciples faced a problem. Judas was dead. And they knew that they needed to choose a replacement apostle. How did they know that? That would be because Jesus was with them. They were sensing that his guidance would have them have 12 because he originally chose 12. Well, if you look at Acts 2, 23 through 26, and you listen to their prayer, you get the sense that they knew Jesus was guiding them this whole way. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. I'm sorry, I had the wrong chapter. It should be Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Now, how did they know that they had to do this? It was clearly the Spirit of Christ. They knew that Christ was with them. The Holy Spirit was guiding them. Even before Pentecost, he was guiding them, as Jesus had promised earlier in our text of John that he would do. So, they lived and moved and had their being all throughout the book of Acts in their ministry. They had lived and moved and had their being in the confidence that Christ was in his Father, and they in him, and he in them. And I'm simply quoting from verse 20 of our text. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This commitment of Christ to being with his disciples applies now no less to you and me than it did to the original 11. It applies to us, and we see this now as we notice, secondly, that if you are a Christian, you have committed yourself to loving Christ as a disciple. We've spoken of Christ's commitment to his disciples, and now we move to speak of the commitment of the disciple to Christ. Jesus reminds us, and as he reminds his 11, of his commandments to them earlier. Earlier in the supper, he taught them to be humble servants to one another as he had been to them. You remember, he washed their dirty feet, and he told them that they must be just as humble with one another as he was with them when he did that. The second commandment he gave was they are to love one another as he has loved them. And in sum, he's saying, I will love you by answering your prayers, so now love me by keeping my commandments. If you love me, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. And he makes a point of measuring their love and commitment to him by the measure of their keeping his word. This commitment works both ways. They will show their love by their obedience to his words. Verse 21, he who has commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to them, or to him. They will love by their obedience, and he will show his love by continuing to disclose himself, or making his presence known to them. But loving him means much more than simply singing or saying, I love you, Lord. It is much more concrete and deliberate than that. In your relationship with Jesus, you both trust and receive him as your Savior, and you take him as your Lord. You do both, Savior and Lord. He is your Savior. He is your Lord, both. And his commandments at this point would include both those in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament. Not just those in this gospel and the rest of the New Testament, but every command in Scripture is Jesus' command. When you commit by faith to Jesus as your Savior, you also commit to keeping his word, which is the word of his Father. We see this in verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We saw this back in chapter 12 and verses 48 and 49, which I will read to you. John 12, verses 48 and 49. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So, when you commit yourself to Jesus by faith, you're committing yourself to the Father to be obedient to both. And Jesus, in turn, commits himself and his Father to loving you and being with you. Do you see the mutual commitment? Do you see why Paul likens a husband and wife relationship to that of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5? Commitment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Our commitment to him and the Father, and their commitment to us as their children, as Jesus' disciples. So we've seen the mutual commitment, and then in the third place, this mutual commitment serves to demonstrate the distinction Christ holds to, and we ought to hold to, between Christian disciples and the rest of the world. Judas, not Iscariot, but is likely another name for Thaddeus, the son of James, in Luke 6:16, poses an important question here in verse 22. Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Why this distinction, Lord, between us and the world? Why not just show yourself to the world? Surely they would believe in you. That's the thought behind Thaddeus' question. But notice in this context how Jesus makes this distinction between his disciples and the world in verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." There's the commitment to his people. But verse 24, "He who does not love me," that is the world, "does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus takes the rejection of his words by the world very personally, and so does the Father. This is the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. His disciples love him and keep his words and his commandments. The world does not. Both regard to his disciples, the Father and Jesus abide and remain with them for all time. Isn't that a great comfort? To know as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that both the Father and the Son are with us. You look at the commitment of the Father to his Son and the Son to his Father in the Gospels, all four of them, and that same ironclad commitment they had to each other, they also have with us. And that includes their presence to help us and guide us and protect us. But the world, on the other hand, does not love him, and therefore does not keep his words and his commandments. That's a fact that we're seeing more and more in our country. Because the world does not love us, there are those in our country who hate him and therefore hate us. We live in a time where the name Christian is used very loosely, and it has done it for generations in the past. So the general thinking is, if you're not a Jew, if you're not a Muslim, if you're not a Hindu, if you're some other religion, whether that be a Native American religion or any other religion, well, if you're not any of those, then you must be a Christian. But here Jesus is quite deliberately different and clear. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus and proves it by his commitment to Christ and his words, to obeying Christ and his words. And you will never find anywhere in Scripture that Jesus calls someone who does not keep his words his disciple or a Christian, for a very simple reason. Those who do not keep his words simply are not obeying his words, and therefore they cannot be called Christians. Not at all. Our language as Christians must be very precise and very accurate and reflect our commitment to Christ on this very point, because Jesus is very clear on it. Never, ever call anyone beloved. Never, ever call anyone who does not love Jesus and demonstrate it by obeying his commandments. Never call that person a Christian. Because a Christian, according to Scripture, according to Jesus, is someone who has repented of their sins, trusted in Christ alone for salvation from their sin, and then seeks out of love for Jesus to obey his commandments. If you are a Christian, then you are in a mutually committed relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is committed to never leaving you alone as an orphan to face the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are committed to him, and you're committed to keeping his words. But if both of these things are not true, if you're not committed to Christ, then he's not committed to you. If both these things are not true, then you are not a Christian. I hope you're clear about that. Are you a Christian? Have you seen your need of him for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you committed yourself to trusting him for your salvation, for keeping you safe till you arrive in heaven, and therefore committed to keeping his word? If not, but you find that now you want to be a Christian, your path is clear. Simply trust in his death for your sins. Repent of your sins and ask him to accept you and save you from your sins. He is faithful, and he will do it. And if you do that, you will be his disciple. You will be a Christian. Now, some of you at this point might be thinking, I think I'm a Christian, but I fail him so often. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. No, Jesus never said you would be perfect in your obedience in this life. Read Romans 7 over after the service. Read Romans 7 and see that not even the great apostle Paul claimed to be sinless or perfect. What counts here in Jesus' eyes is that you are trusting Jesus not only to save you, but over the course of your life to sanctify you and make you holy as he is holy, and to grow you in your obedience to his words. So when Jesus says to you, I will not leave you as orphans, as he does in this text, he means he will see that you are not left alone to fend for yourself against the world, against your sinful flesh and the devil. He means to make you perfectly as holy as he is holy. And he will, by his grace, enable you to more and more keep his words over the years and more reveal himself and the Father by his word. And he'll continue more and more to keep every promise he has made here and elsewhere in the Bible. He will keep his commitment to keep you safe in his care. So if you're questioning your commitment to Jesus, but you know you love him, he knows you do too. So trust him to do that, to keep you safe, and then praise him for his grace. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you don't trust our judgment. You don't trust our commitment. You don't trust us at all. But we thank you that you died for our untrustworthiness. You died for our disobedience to your word. You've died for every flaw that comes from sin. You died for us, and you've committed yourself to remaining our Savior and Lord for the rest of eternity. And we thank you for the knowledge of that and your promised commitments revealed in this passage that we studied this morning. Please grant us grace to grow in faithfulness and to trust you more and more. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.